Our sermon title this morning is, What is in a Name? What is in a Name? Today we embark on a new sermon series. We will spend the next few months studying the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, a book which details the greatest of doctrines. Many consider Ephesians really second only to perhaps the book of Romans in its theological scope. So it's a short, somewhat short book, only six chapters, and it's broken up, this letter to the Ephesians, into two main sections. The first three chapters are high theology. And the last three chapters are how this theology affects our lives, or how it should affect our lives. This kind of coincides a little bit with what we're doing in Sunday school, right? We have theology and how it works in our lives. So we have these great truths, and therefore live this way. Right? First three chapters, and then the second three. You may have heard the phrase or the statement, orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. It refers to the biblical principle that correct belief, right, sound doctrine, orthodoxy, leads to correct action, godly living, or practice, right? Orthopraxy. So the church at Ephesus, right? They're reminded of this, and given these great doctrinal truths, and then told this is how it works out in life. But remember, the church at Ephesus is right. This isn't the only book where this is mentioned. Right, the church at Ephesus is the first church addressed in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, seven churches are told what pleases the Lord about them and what displeases the Lord about them. And then each congregation, if you will, is then warned and commanded to repent. Again, the church at Ephesus is the first church on God's list here. We see that they have right doctrine, right? We see that. In Revelation 2, we see that they even hate false doctrine and those who propagate it, who promote it. But the Lord says that he has this against them. He has this against them, that they have abandoned the love they had at first. The church at Ephesus is told to, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. The letter of Paul to the church at Ephesus is what we'll look at. But in Revelation, the letter goes to them, and their status, if you will, of being a church of God is being threatened because their right doctrine, right, the first three chapters of Ephesus, is there. But those other three chapters, the practice has waned. Their obedience has waned. They've done well regarding the first three chapters in the book of Ephesus, or book of Ephesians. They've done well, but their obedience has waned. The content of chapters 4, 5, and 6 needs to be returned to. They're called to repent and do the works that they had done at first, when they were first converted, when they were first made aware of their sinfulness and were preached to. They were preached the gospel. They need to return to their first love, the first love of Christ and their obedience to him. Return to what God's grace first produced in them, worship and service to God. And the warning is, if they do not return to those works which flow from right theology, then their status as Christ's church will be taken away. Their lampstand will be removed. Now, it's customary, right, when beginning a new book, a new study, to first, you know, go through a history and perhaps a background of, you know, its writing. Right, this is an epistle, right, a letter. One of the first orders of business would be to speak to who the letter is addressed to, right? The title of the book, if you will. But before we get to the Ephesians, I would like to deal with the letter's author. Who's writing this letter? We get to the question of why is the letter being written? We'll get there soon enough. But let's read the first two verses in the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins his letter by introducing himself. Now, we should all know who Paul is, and those that at Ephesus knew who he was. He was the one who went to them and preached to them originally. We see this in Acts 19. On his third missionary journey to Asia Minor, Ephesus was in Ephesus is in what's now modern Turkey. So he goes to Asia Minor. It's a Mediterranean commercial center there, and he comes to Ephesus. He's there, and he lives in the city for more than 3 years. So yeah, they know. The church there knows Paul. For 3 months, Paul spoke boldly in their synagogues. Then he continued to preach the gospel in what is known as the School of Tyrannus. For 2 years, he was there preaching the gospel. And as he writes to the church there, in Ephesus, Paul introduces himself in this greeting, right? The first two verses here. He introduces himself by his name and by his office. First, his name. Remember that Paul has not always gone by this name, right? If we know who Paul is, we know who Paul was, right? He was Saul of Tarsus. He was there when Stephen was stoned to death in Acts 7. Acts 7, verse 58 says, "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him," that's Stephen, "and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." Saul. Acts 8, 1 through 3, we read, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on the day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." He was persecuting the church. And again, I know you know these things, but I want to give a little bit of context. Saul was converted on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And it's not until he's sent out that we... So he's converted in Acts 9, but it's not until Acts 13 where we actually see him sent out. And then there's a bit of a name change. Acts 13:2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." So he's converted in chapter 9. You know the story of the road to Damascus, where Christ himself says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Right? Because he's persecuting the church. But it's Acts 13 where he is set apart. It says, "The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So even here, right, chapters and chapters later, right, that the Holy Spirit refers to him by the name Saul. So it's not at his conversion that his name is changed. In verse 9, Acts 13, 9, it says, "But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him." So in Acts 13, 9, right, he's being set apart. The Holy Spirit says, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for this work that I've called them to. Then a couple verses down, right, he's also called, they say, Saul, also called Paul. Right, from that point on, in Acts 13, 9, he's only referred to as Paul after this. So Paul no longer goes by Saul. It seems like this was his own doing, right? Saul of Tarsus, he was born a Jew, right? And according to Philippians 3, 5, right, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, right? His Hebrew name given to him by his parents was Saul. But because his father was a Roman citizen, Paul, right? So Saul inherits Roman citizenship. His father was a Roman citizen. Saul also had the Latin name of Paul. Right? Two names, very common. He had his Hebrew name and his Latin name. And he could go by both, but as a Pharisee, right, he went by the name of Saul. But after his conversion, Saul was determined to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So he went by his Roman name, right? He went by Paul after being called and sent, set apart by the Holy Spirit. So, right, it's a name that the Gentiles would be familiar with, right? Be all things to all men, right? So he goes by a Gentile name. It's interesting. Did you know that you'll be given a new name? You'll be given a new name. Right, the Spirit had called him, right, set him apart to a work, and so Saul only goes by Paul, right, being called to the Gentiles. But we're going to be given a new name one day. Look at Revelation 2. Revelation 2, quite a few pages, I suppose, to the right. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers or overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it," or written on the stone, "that no one knows except the one who receives it." There's a lot with the white stone. In ancient times, in a courtroom, a white stone would be presented as innocence and a black stone presented as guilt. So there is that, right? An innocence of, you know, sin once you're converted. But we're going to be given a new name. We're going to be given a new name. And it says, no one knows, a name that no one knows, except the one who receives it. So here's a promise, right? To those who are faithful, those who overcome, that they will receive this white stone with a new name as a reward. You'll be given a new name, right? This could refer to God's name, right? Or Christ's name, right? As adopted sons, we're no longer of our father, the devil, right? We have been given the right to be called sons of God. Could be that. In John 1:11, we read, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So we have become, right, part of a different family, right? We receive God's name, a new name given to the people of God. Revelation 3, verse 12, we read, "The one who conquers," right, the overcomer, "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. And," I love this, this is amazing to me, "my own new name." So Christ, Jesus Christ, is saying to the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, right, who is glorified, who gets there, if you will, the overcomer, "I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and my own new name." Right? This new here is an unused name, an unworn thing. So it seems that Christ will also write his name upon us, and at this time, it will be a name that he is yet to be addressed by, a name that has yet to be used or taken upon himself, his own new name. But I think that it's more than that. Right? Abram became Abraham. Sarai became Sarah. Jacob became Israel. Simon became Peter. Right? They have been given a new name, a new identity that redefines their lives. Right? "You shall be called." Right? It's a change. They would no longer be defined by their old ways, but rather be called and identified by their new names. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, chapter 4, let me kind of jump back. We'll jump around a little bit today. And we'll eventually get to chapter 4. But chapter 4, starting at verse 20. Starting at verse 20. "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." The old self and the new self. Right? Putting off that old self, right? That name, if you will, that identity in sin of our father, the devil. But no, put on the new self. The new self. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. A new name. A new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. I think this name, and I've looked quite a bit at this, but there's different takes on this, but I think this new name is maybe the way God sees us. Right, think about it this way, right? How God knows us, really how he's always known us. Right? It'll be new to us, right? But we've had this name, right? Before my parents decided to name me, right? God knew me. You know, before time began, right? God foreknew me, set me apart, marking me out, right? Placing his fatherly love upon me. So perhaps it's that name, how God knows me, and it will be revealed one day. Why do I think this? Revelation 3:5 says, again, the one who conquers, the overcomer, right? The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Right, so our name, right? If you are of the elect, if he has placed his love, foreknown you before time, your name is written in the book of life. Right? Is this the name that my parents gave me? I don't know. But I'm going to receive a new name one day. Perhaps this is the name that's in the book of life. Revelation 17:8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. So understand the when. Understand the when a person's name is written in the book of life, right? Or not written in the book of life, right? It's from the foundation of the world, right? Before time began. This is important, right? If God has set his love upon a people that Christ would one day die for, right, in time, and that would one day be effectually called and in time justified, right? Their names have already been written in the Lamb's book of life from before eternity began. And those who are marked out for damnation, passed over, if you will, their names were never written there. If your name is written there, it will never be blotted out. Not only does this teach eternal security, but also teaches election. Their names are marked down. They have the name of God written upon them. They are marked out. They will one day receive that name as a reward. Revelation 13:8, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, talking about the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Hold up. Everyone that is alive at the time when the beast is revealed, other than the elect, those whose names were not written in the Lamb's book of life, will worship the beast. Only the elect will not. Whether they've been converted at the time or not. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain, all dwelling on the earth, will worship it. Revelation 20:15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 13. This is, I know this causes maybe some stripping of gears at times. Revelation 13:16-18. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, right? The mark of the beast, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who is understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So the mark that is upon these people, right, is the name of the beast. His name is upon them. But wait, look at Revelation 14:1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now that 144,000, I know it's like, oh, that's an exact number. That's not that very many people, right? And the Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll get into the 144,000 thing and all of that. But know that in Revelation, right, there's 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from this tribe, right? He's being told this. 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe. And then he turns to look at the 144,000, and it's a great multitude that no one can number. Right, so that 144,000, right, God says, okay, this is what I'm going to do. And then he abundantly does much, much more. Right, he saves from every tribe, tongue. Right. So yeah, it's he also, right, in the same passage, he says, look, the Lion of Judah. Right, and John turns to see the Lion of Judah, and it's a lamb that has slain. Right, so you have to see what is being said and what is there that he sees. So, but they have the name, right, his name, the Lamb's name, and his Father's name written on their foreheads. So it's either or. It's either or. You either have the name of God written on you, or you have the name of Satan, your father, your master, right? Who do you belong to, right? Believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit as a sign of ownership, as a deposit, right, guaranteeing what is to come. In the New Jerusalem, we see this, Revelation 21:27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. From before the foundation of the world, these are the only ones that will ever enter in to the New Jerusalem. So, this new name, Paul, this is how he introduces himself to this Gentile church at Ephesus. He greets them with his name. He's been called, set apart by the Holy Spirit to go to the Gentiles. And he says, right, he begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul introduces himself by his credentials, right, by his title or office, right, he's an apostle. Right, consider the significance of Paul's office as an apostle. Right, he's not simply a messenger, a missionary, a teacher, a preacher. He was a chosen instrument of God, entrusted with the task of spreading the gospel to the world. Right? He wrote a majority of the books of the New Testament. Paul is an apostle, right? Being directly called and commissioned by Jesus Christ himself. Right? This is an authority, this office, apostolic authority. He has the authority to be writing to the church at Ephesus and to call them to obedience. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 7, then he appeared to James, right? This is Christ after the resurrection, the resurrected Christ. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So he has witnessed the resurrected Christ. For For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So he is an apostle. The risen Christ appeared to him. Right? Not only, he's not the only apostle, he says this, but one of. And really, by his own admission, the least of them. Right? He persecuted the church. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul doesn't just say that he's an apostle. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Right? Of Jesus Christ. It speaks to Paul belongs to. Right? He's an apostle of Christ. He's Christ's property. He's a slave of Jesus Christ. And he says that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. By the will of God. Back to John 1:13. They were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. He didn't do it, but of God. Right? God's will. It is God's doing. God has made him an apostle. Right? He's been made an apostle by God himself. Notice that Paul does not just jump into anything of the letter's content, right, without first presenting what God has done. He starts really with God, not himself. Again, it's how Paul identifies himself, right? God has done this. He has made me this. He's identifying with Christ and with the Father. He's only who he is because of the will of God. The whole message of the entire Bible really is to bring us to God, bring us back to God. We have forgotten God. The church here at Ephesus will, it seems, forget their first love. So he says, this is who I am. This is who I am. And he greets them this way. So we're given this book to show us really our true position in relation to the infinite God of Scripture and to humble ourselves before God. Paul goes on to say, right, greeting them after introducing who he is to the saints who are in Ephesus. To the saints who are in Ephesus. So this letter from Paul is to believers, first off, right, to the saints. Saints here literally means holy ones, right? Ones that are holy, right? Separate from the common or profane, right? Separated unto God. If you've been converted, if God has saved you, you are a saint, a holy one, called out of this world and separated unto him. You should be thinking, does that describe me? A holy one, called out of this world, separated unto him. God's holy ones are set apart for worship, for service, and communion with God and his people. His holy ones are separated unto God to belong to him. And we can see this separated unto God in two different ways, right? Positionally and experientially, right? The first is in regards to position, right? We are legally before God made holy. We have been made to be holy ones. We are set apart from judgment and condemnation. We are given right standing positionally before God, legally. Positionally. And in addition to being made holy positionally, right, those that are separated unto God, holy ones, right, this is in regard to also our Christian experience, the way we live, striving to be holy, pursuing holiness. We are being made holy. God is sanctifying those that are his to the saints who are in Ephesus. Right, this speaks to their location, of course, right, where they are. And Ephesus is, much like today's society, rich. Right? It was a place of commerce. But they were also immoral. Not talking about the church at Ephesus, but the city, right? Ephesus. They were immoral. They were idolatrous. But notice Paul refers to them as being in Ephesus, right? These, he addresses, are not defined or influenced by their culture at this point. Their identity is as saints, and they happen to be in Ephesus. The saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful. Faithful in Christ Jesus. The saints mentioned are also the faithful ones, right? The saints, the faithful ones, or the believing ones. As saints, holy ones, we're marked by our faithfulness, right? We're to be obedient. We obey because we are believing ones. We obey because we believe. Faith causes obedience. It's the natural outflow, right? We are faithful. And really, this faith, this belief, right, are realities that we cannot see, right? We have to, again, by faith, right? This is because of revelation. God has been revealed to us, right? You believe because God has been revealed greater and greater to you as you walk with him. Your belief is increased, right? I believe, help my unbelief. Christ more and more is manifested to you as you worship and serve him. Right? These are the faithful in Christ Jesus. This is position again. It is in Christ that we have our righteousness. In Christ we are made right with the Father. We have no righteousness of our own. Right? This is our identity, position and identity. We identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Right, the faithful in Christ Jesus. It's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. In verse 2, in this greeting, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Yes, this is Paul's greeting, but it's also his prayer that the holy ones in Ephesus, right, those that are the faithful in Christ, will have grace and peace, that it would be multiplied to them. Grace, we discussed this morning, the power given to you by God to live a right life, a holy and blameless life. Not perfect, but set apart to live a right life. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Right? We saw this. "And his grace towards me did not prove vain. But I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." So he's asking that their grace, that this grace would be multiplied to them. 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." By God's abounding, all-sufficient grace, this abundant grace, we may live this holy and blameless life. And peace. Peace is a result of knowing God, knowing the Scripture, knowing what God has done, continues to do, and will do. We have peace. It's the result of knowing what the Scripture has revealed about our infinite God. We can have peace with God. You may think, right, as some do, that, well, he's not going to give me grace. Right? He's not going to give me peace. How can I just go to him? Right? This is the God of the universe. Right? A God of wrath and justice. How can I go to him? But here it says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. Our Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Father. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in spiritual poverty because we refuse to go to God, to avail ourselves of his abundance, right? He has storehouses waiting to be poured out upon us. And he's your Father. And he has more than enough. Think of the prodigal, thinking about, man, even my father's servants have more than enough, and here I am. And here's something interesting. I was listening to a sermon this week, and this was brought to my attention, and you kind of just gloss over this, I guess. Right, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, makes sense. But the gentleman I was listening to, he pointed this out. The title of Lord is only given to Christ here, not to the Father. And that's a strange thing, right? He is Lord, right? It's only given to Christ and not the Father. And really, this speaks to his deity. How could you, right? It would be blasphemous to refer to Jesus as Lord, right, in the same sentence and not refer to the Father as Lord. Right? He is also God. It's an amazing, is he the Lord of the Father? No, they are both God. It would be blasphemous if Christ was not God and he was referred to as Lord here in the same breath as speaking of the Father. I thought that was kind of interesting. So he speaks to his deity. The Father is the source, right? He's the source of all these blessings, all this good. He's the source. And Christ has been made Lord over all that is the Father's, right? Of the Father's storehouses, right? He dispenses, he administers. Yes, Christ is our advocate, he is our mediator, but he's also the administrator, right? He is the administrator of grace and peace and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, which we'll see in verse 3 next week. Think of that. He is the one who dispenses. He's Lord over the Father's storehouses. Remember Joseph, right? He was Lord over all that could be dispensed, right? There was a famine in the land, and Joseph was the one in charge of all of Pharaoh's storehouses, right? When Joseph's family comes, starving, and they learn that, oh, the one who's dispensing all the grain is our brother, right? There's a relief. There's a comfort in that. Well, we are adopted sons of God, right? We have God as our Father. We are co-heirs with Christ. Our brother is the one doling out all that we need or could ask for. How amazing is that? Our brother, well maybe he won't. Our brother died for us. Do you think he's not going to dispense according to the surplus of the Father's treasury? He gave his life. What is it to him to pour out his grace and his peace? Ephesians 4:7, but grace was given to each one of us individually according to the measure of Christ's gift. It's a gift. It's not earned. And it's according to the measure of Christ's benevolence. Again, he died for us. He is our brother, and he administers. He is Lord over the storehouses. We have the assurance of things hoped for, the confidence in things not seen, because of God, Because the God who cannot lie said so. He promised. Believe that the spiritual blessings are there for you, even though you can't see it. That is real. That is real. Later we'll see that the Spirit, right, in Ephesians, the Spirit is a down payment of all these blessings to come. We can trust that. Not just by faith, but it's a living reality as you experience the Spirit. It is confirmed, right? We've been given the Spirit as a down payment that we will one day be with God face to face in eternity. That's an amazing thing. If this is not true of you, like we said before, come to God freely, without cost. Why labor on the things that do not satisfy when your storehouses are available and our older brother is dispensing freely? Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you. We thank you that we can come to you through Christ. He is Lord over all. And even Paul's prayer that grace and peace would be multiplied to us from God through Christ, our Lord, our Redeemer, our Advocate. Lord, we thank you. What an amazing thing you have done. May we fall at your feet in worship. In Christ's name, amen.